Isaiah chapter 58. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rearguard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Lord, we pray that you would speak tonight and we would be both challenged and comforted as you speak to us. Amen. Being away on holiday, and there are a few people away on holiday right now, is a great opportunity to visit other churches. Normally you're greeted by somebody on the door who welcomes you and asks you if you're on holiday. And sometimes I get bored of saying yes. And I'm intended to say instead, "No, we're from off church. We're carrying out an inspection. Just carry on." I wonder how the Israelites in Isaiah 58 would have done on an off-church inspection. I think the inspector would have given them an outstanding. Turn with me, please, to the Pew Bibles and page 746. It says Isaiah 58. The date is around the start of the 7th century BC, roughly, so before the exile. And according to verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 58... the Israelites seem to be doing all the right things. The report would have been glowing. They seek God out daily, it would have said. They seem eager to know God's ways. The inspectors observed a nation that says it wants to do what's right and to obey God's commands. They seem keen to learn God's ways and to be close to him. They even fast and do so with all the trimmings. Verse 5 said they did so with sackcloth and ashes. But all is not right. The inspector's report that really matters is the one God produces. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We know it's God's report because it says so at the end of verse 14. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. His report scratches below the surface. And the grading he gives is inadequate. This lot should be put into special measures. You can see the grading God gives in verse 1. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. Indeed, he puts his grading in capitals, large font, and bold. Shout it out. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. The report is serious. There's something that the Israelites need. It's a wake-up call, and they should take note. We can see the problem if we look a bit closer at verse 2. It says they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its gods. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come to them. The problem here is that everything is not as it seems. Indeed, it's falling apart at the seams. What the Israelites were doing looked great on the surface. But what was below the surface was not consistent with that. Their actions failed to match their outward religious expression. Outwardly they sought God, but inwardly their lifestyle was, in verse 1, in rebellion. And that inconsistency meant that their fast was without blessing. So what's gone wrong? Well, first, all this religious activity seems not to have been done to please God. The impression is that it was done to get something out of God. The Canaanite religions around them taught that you did something to put the gods under pressure to perform and to do something back to you. And verse 3 shows that the Israelites had picked up that way of thinking. They fasted and denied themselves to get God's attention, so that he would see them and notice them. They fasted, verse 4, in the expectation that that would get them heard. As if the whole thing was some kind of commercial transaction. The critical questions they ask in verse 3 sound like a consumer complaint. Why hasn't our fasting got us what it entitles to, God? But that's not how it works with God. Not least because the idea that we as fallen humans could ever earn God's favour is ridiculous. What God wants is people who genuinely seek him and delight in him, with a joined up lifestyle that's consistent with that seeking. And that's the big problem in this chapter. The Israelites' daily life was not consistent with their religious life. As far as God is concerned, there is no sacred-secular divide. God showed that when he came to earth as a human baby born in a smelly stable. The Jesus who saves us from our sins is the same Jesus who sawed wood as a carpenter. For him, everything is sacred. Everything matters. So the faith God delights in is a faith that impacts every aspect of our life. We can see that in verse 5. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? The Israelites were compartmentalizing their lives. Fast days and other days. And the 2 days didn't match up. They were, verse 5, like a reed. A reed with its head that's bowed one moment, but pops up the next as the wind tosses it to and fro. Their lives were as inconsistent as that reed. In fact, the second half of verse 3 tells us that they didn't even get things right even on their fast day. Even on their fast day, they did as they pleased. That's the fundamental point, isn't it? They did as they pleased. They honoured God with their lips, but did what they pleased. Whereas God wants both lips and actions to please him. And if we want to please God, that will affect our relationships with others. I think the Israelites' mistake was to think that their horizontal relationship with other people had nothing to do with their vertical relationship with God. Well, according to Isaiah 58, and indeed many other parts of the Bible, the two are rather connected. Before we look at some of the detail in this chapter, it's worth spending a moment looking at how it's structured. The first section of chapter 58, up to the paragraph break halfway through verse 3, shows the Israelites' broken relationship with God. They fast, but God does not see. They humble and deny themselves, but he doesn't notice. Then, from the second half of verse 3 down to verse 7, God through Isaiah explains what they've done wrong and why they need to change. If they change, then, verse 8, blessings will flow. And verse 9, their relationship with God will be restored. So then, when they call, the Lord will answer. And when they cry for help, he'll be there. And then Isaiah basically says the same thing again. The second half of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10, further details of how the Israelites need to change. And then, from the second half of verse 10 down to verse 12, there's another list of blessings which flow if they do change their ways. That repetition is a classic Hebrew technique to emphasize something. So if, as here, God is saying something twice, he's saying it's important, particularly important. And then the chapter finishes with a couple of verses on the Sabbath, which we'll cover at the end. So let's look now at some of the examples that God gives in these two middle sections of ways in which the Israelites' religious practice was not matched by their everyday life. I see four areas, and each is one where there is a disconnect between the vertical relationship with God and the horizontal relationship with other people. Firstly, not exploiting workers, they're told to do. They're told to be at peace with each other. They're told to loosen the chains of injustice. And they're told to meet the needs of the poor. The first of those appears in verse 3, immediately after that paragraph break. The Israelites' hypocrisy was that on the day of their fasting, they were exploiting all their workers. Perhaps they weren't paying the agreed wage, or were making them work longer than the agreed hours for no extra pay, something which happens today too. However, those who claim they know God should treat those who work for them fairly. I think we can still strive for high standards of work, but the New Testament says that the Old Testament says we shouldn't take advantage of those who work for us. Again, the New Testament says the same. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Again, our vertical relationship affects our horizontal ones. Secondly, in verse 4, peace with God should lead to peace with each other. Maybe being hungry in that heat made them fractious, but the Israelites' fasting doesn't end well. Fasts end with fists. There's quarrelling, contention, and nasty infighting. God says the Israelites cannot expect to be heard on high if that's what they're doing. Again, the New Testament says the same. Jesus said that before we come to God with an offering, we should first, if we need to, go and be reconciled to our brother or sister. And he says that if we appreciate the huge wrongs which God has forgiven us for, then we'll forgive the comparatively far smaller wrongs that others have done to us. Again, the vertical affects our horizontal relationships. And John in his first letter is even clearer. Someone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is in fact still walking around in the darkness. Which brings us right back to Isaiah 58. Look at the second half of verse 9. If you do away with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, verse 10, your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will be like the noonday. And maybe tonight you feel like you are in darkness. And we have this promise here that God can bring light out of the darkness, as he did, of course, when he created the world. So this is a call not just to the Israelites, but to us, to be at peace with each other too. I doubt we strike each other with fists much. We're British, so we don't do that. But we may do so metaphorically. Possibly some of us need to reconcile a quarrel with someone else. Maybe the problem's malicious gossip. Maybe we need to stop the blame game, either at church or at work. If we are at fault, it's so much easier to point the finger at someone else. I find admitting that I'm at fault difficult, doesn't come naturally. Elton John's right about at least one thing. Sorry seems to be the hardest word. Thirdly, God says that the kind of fast he has chosen is stopping oppression. Verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. The impression I get from this verse is that God is expecting his people not just to be just in their own dealings, but also to do what they can if they see injustice elsewhere. As I see it, God gets angry at injustice, and if we know God, we'll feel some of his anger too. We'll be concerned, and if we can do something about it, we'll want to do something about it. How we do that will vary. It probably means different things to different people. It may depend how you see the world, or on what your gifts or strengths or interests are. Some will respond to injustice by signing a petition or writing to their MP. After all, when William Wilberforce campaigned to abolish the slave trade, he was loosening the chains of injustice, literally. And it's what some Christians are doing today, rescuing girls from brothels in Mumbai in the name of Christ and giving them a home and an education and a future instead. Others may be concerned about the children who make their clothes in Asian sweatshops, or what their savings end up financing. It's not for me or anyone else to be prescriptive, but God is appalled at injustice and oppression. It says so in the very next chapter, the one we read a fortnight ago here. And if we are God's followers, we'll be appalled too. Appalled enough to ask ourselves what we can do about it. Fourthly, helping those in need. The kind of fasting God says he's chosen includes, at verse 7, sharing our food with the hungry, providing shelter to the homeless, and clothing the naked. Isaiah says the Israelites shouldn't turn away from their own flesh, from other human beings in need. The sharing of food in verse 7 and the provision of a home for those found wandering implies not just check writing, but personal involvement and caring. Similarly, in verse 10, God says the Israelites are to spend themselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. The word spend in the Hebrew means a pouring out of oneself. So the prophet Isaiah says true religion should result in us caring for the needy. What does the New Testament say? Well, James says that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. It's the same message. If we're grateful for Jesus dying on the cross to help us in our need, then that gratitude will give us a desire to help others in their need. 1 John 3:17 contains these chilling words. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother and sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in him? Note again that theme, that the vertical should affect our horizontal, knowing God's love gives us love for those in need. So Isaiah says we should spend on the hungry. But spending like that is actually the most astute form of saving possible. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. So spending on behalf of the poor and hungry will mean we'll have less money left to spend on ourselves in this life. It's just logic. But Jesus says that depleting our savings to help the poor actually increases our savings where it counts. He says he'll pay us back in heaven many times over. And with a treasure that's much more valuable than the currency we use to help the hungry in this world, in this life. Because treasure in heaven lasts forever. It can't be stolen, and it doesn't get eaten away by moths or by inflation. Short-term pain results in much greater gain, which means that not using what we have financially to help the poor isn't just disobedient. Jesus says it's also stupid. But even in this life, God honours those who honour him. Look back at verse 10. If the Israelites satisfied the needs of the oppressed, then, verse 11, the Lord will satisfy their needs in a hot, dry, sun-scorched land. Note the way it says needs, not wants, which the Lord will satisfy. Maybe if we help those in need today, God will use the people we help to help us if we find ourselves in need tomorrow, just as Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 8. Let me be clear about one thing, though. Although Isaiah is saying that God will bless his people if they do this, he's not saying that if we give enough away to the poor, that'll get us into heaven. He can't be saying that. The only payment that will buy us a place in heaven is the payment that was made 2,000 years ago and which Isaiah prophesied about 5 chapters earlier than this. But if we accept that free gift of forgiveness, which that death 2,000 years ago enabled us to have, it will shape how we live. It's a sad fact that many are put off Christianity by the hypocrisy they see in Christians. They find it distasteful. Christians say they believe what the Bible teaches, yet their lives, particularly their Monday to Friday lives, don't ring true with that. Well, if that's what anyone here thinks tonight, let me say this to you. God agrees with you. He thinks you're right to be turned off by that. After all, he is. But please don't let our failings, many as they are, put you off Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, a consistent life. He isn't a hypocrite. Look at him and you won't be disappointed. Christians do not pretend to be perfect. God will make us that one day in heaven, but for the moment, we're still work in progress. We know we fail. We muck up. We sin. That's why we desperately need Jesus' forgiveness. And we would respectfully suggest that you need that forgiveness too. Look, this is a particularly challenging passage. I certainly realise how far short I fall from the consistent lifestyle that this passage calls for. I guess most of us here tonight feel the same. That's why we need God's Holy Spirit to help us and to change us. Let's move on now to the end of the chapter, to verses 13 and 14. The final area of life where this chapter calls on the Israelites to change is their approach to the Sabbath. Isaiah started this chapter describing a fast without a blessing, but he ends the chapter describing a feast with a blessing. Verse 13 and 14 followed the same if formula that we saw in the middle two sections of this chapter. Of course, the New Testament approach to the Sabbath is slightly different. It's not just that we celebrate it on Sundays now, the day of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. New Testament Christians live under grace, not law. We also need to bear in mind that the Sabbath is one of those secondary issues where Christians have slightly different approaches, and that's all right. Indeed, Paul in Colossians 2 specifically says we shouldn't judge others on things like a Sabbath day. Jesus was critical of those who took too legalistic a view of the Sabbath. After all, he pointed out, Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. One of my very dear friends is an Orthodox Jew. He's also a Chelsea supporter. And one of the years when Chelsea was in the FA Cup final, he got tickets, which meant, of course, it was on a Saturday, which meant he had to walk all the way to Wembley, which was quite a way. But he faced another problem. He had to take his ticket with him. And of course, if he carried his ticket in the pocket, that would be carrying, and that's working. Couldn't do that on Shabbat. So he pinned the ticket to his jacket pocket so that when he got to the turnstile, it could be taken off. Because he pinned it to his jacket pocket, it was part of his clothing, so he wasn't working. Now, I don't think that Isaiah would have approved of that approach. He went on to be a brilliant lawyer, by the way, which just shows that. But Isaiah wouldn't have, I think, have approved of this approach, whether or not he supported Chelsea. His focus was not on a list of prohibitions, but on how to make the Sabbath a delight, a joy, a feast. So what is Isaiah's recipe for a good Sabbath? Well, first, it's a weekly, regular appointment with God, a special day with space for him. Isaiah describes it in verse 13 as God's holy day, an honourable day. A day with time to pause, a day with space to spend with time with God, and to meet, to worship with other believers. And that, Isaiah says, will be a delight. That space comes partly from the discipline of taking a complete day off. That's where Isaiah starts in verse 13. The Israelites' feet shouldn't break the Sabbath by going to work. Can I suggest that's a good principle for New Testament Christians to follow? After all, God rested on the seventh day, and he provided a day off a week for us to rest. So it's pretty unwise of us to think we don't need that rest. And those secular societies that strive to not to have that have found it doesn't work. Because we're made that way. But let's not be too legalistic about this. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and he and his disciples did a bit of impromptu harvesting one Sabbath when they were walking through some grain field and were feeling peckish. However, I will say that I find it a great relief to have Sundays off. Indeed, the more pressurized work has been, the more I've appreciated that. Work emails remain unlooked at until first thing on Monday morning. But the world doesn't collapse, usually. Maybe some of you would find that difficult because your BlackBerry keeps buzzing all Sunday. Well, you could always give your BlackBerry a Sabbath day's rest by taking out its battery. As a student, I found it equally refreshing to have a break from work on Sundays, even and indeed especially as exams approached. Don't think this is about rules, though. I think instead it's about the choice that Isaiah gives in verse 13. One option is to do as you please. Put yourself first. Go your own way. We've already seen in this chapter where that's led. Alternatively, you could go the better way that Isaiah advocates. Instead of doing as you please, you could please God. Honour him on his day. Keep Sunday special and make it a delight. If you do that, verse 14, then you will find joy in the Lord and a feast awaits you. I started by describing this chapter as a kind of divine Ofsted report. It wasn't just a joke to get the sermon off, not that many of you laughed. There's a real report. I've tried this evening to explain the importance that God attaches to a consistent lifestyle, to a 7-day-a-week faith. We looked at a few areas where the 7th century BC Israelites needed to change in that respect. God appreciates we'll never be perfect in this life. He knows us far too well to expect any of us to do that. He's a God of forgiveness, of free grace. And if we trust in that forgiveness that comes through Christ's death on the cross, we'll be welcomed into heaven with open arms. But whether we change, whether we go for a consistent life that this passage calls for, really does matter. These things aren't nice-to-haves. These things have eternal consequences. For one day, each of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and there each of us will receive what is due to him for the things done whilst in the body, whether good or bad. So let's pray. In the words of Stuart Townend, take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Amen.